going to be going into some of the practical areas of our life. We're going to look at Christian character tonight, and then we're going to look at different relationships and responsibilities, Christian responsibility. So first of all, tonight we're going to look at Christian character. So first of all, how important is Christian character? How important is it? Now, our acceptance before God is entirely on the merit of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not dependent upon our character or our works. God saves the best and he saves the worst. Of course, before him, they're all worst. It's not dependent at all upon, you know, what kind of a person we are at all. We can be the most miserable person alive and God will save us. But because he's a God of love, he doesn't want to keep us. He doesn't want us to stay that way, does he? He wants to change us. He wants us to be like Christ. Let's look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, a very familiar scripture. Would you like to read it, Sister Eggers, for us? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Okay, so it begins with transformation of our minds. God wants us to be more than just nice people. You know, you've known lots of people, even unsaved, that are real nice people. But see, God is not interested in nice people. Now, it's nice, it's good to be nice, but he wants us to be more than just that. We are a new creation by birth. He wants us to live like it. He has certain standards of morality and standards of honesty, etc. And Christ is God's standard. And this is what it's all about. We are to be like him, aren't we? We are to be changed to be like Christ. We must live what we believe and preach. Now, we're all preachers one way or another. You may not always think of it that way, but it's been said that the life of the Christian is the only Bible that many people ever read. Like Sarah shared tonight how they recognized, and not understanding fully where it came from, but recognized that she was different. She knew how to pray. And, you know, that's what God wants. He wants the world to know that we're different. And then, you know, we may have the opportunity to speak to them. But they don't read the Bible. They don't know what God says in his word. They don't know what God wants for them, how God loves them. And the only way they know is by what they see in believers. So if we want our Christian testimony to be taken seriously, we should want to be changed to be like Christ. If we want to be effective for God, and I believe we all do, we want to make a difference in this world. If we want to rule and reign with Christ, and I think that's what we all want. So we must learn to obey him, to submit to him, and to let his word change us. The gospel is a message of changed lives. The gospel has the power to change us, to save us, and to change us. The word of God should affect every area of our life. Sometimes people who teach grace get a little unbalanced. Grace is not license. Because we're under grace doesn't mean that, you know, anything is okay. Doesn't mean we can live any way we want to. Actually, grace costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. It cost God everything he had, his very best, his only begotten son, in order that he could show us grace. So in a sense, grace demands more than law. Law was always you do it or you die. That was the, you know, just every individual. But Jesus died for all men. And so there's a higher cost there. We can go to heaven without being changed to his likeness, but we will never be conformed to the image of his son unless we allow him to totally change us. Let's read Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. Now see, this is only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. This isn't something that we can do in ourselves. You know, sometimes people say, well, I've got to work on this area of my life. I've got to quit doing this. I've got. And they've got their eyes on themselves all the time. We can't set up a bunch of rules to follow. That becomes legality. We can't set up a certain standard and say, this is what I'm going to live like this, you know, by hook or by crook, I'm going to live like this. We can't do that because it's only God working in us that can bring about these changes. So God's word is a measure that we can compare ourselves with. When we look at his word, and this is another good reason for us to be in his word every day. When we look at his word and we see he says something and we think, oh dear, I just did such and such. That's not what God says in his word. Well, then we can't turn around and say, well, okay, I was, you know, I'm set up this as a rule, rule number one. you know, you can't do that, but it's a matter of letting God's word be the measure. And then we know we need to yield a little more, or we need to submit to him a little more. His word sets forth his ways, and he wants us to learn to walk in his ways. So, you know, the old Sunday school song, you remember the old song, God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in twain, is it? Is that, you probably know better than I do. Lamp to light my pathway, or a light on the stormy main, a sword that has two edges, a mirror myself to see. That's the one I wanted. Anyway, a mirror my life to see, or myself to see. I'm not sure how it goes, but God's word is a mirror. Now, every one of those things in that little song are all scripture, because not quoting scripture, but I mean they're in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So why do we use a mirror? Why do you look in the mirror every morning before you go to work or school or whatever? Yeah, you want to make sure your hair's down right and your whiskers are all off and your makeup's on straight or whatever, you know. That's why we look in a mirror. See, this is what God's word does. We look into his word and we can tell if my life is straight. You know, we can tell that by his word. And so this has to do with the practical side of the gospel, and this has to do with what we do. Not only in ministry, or not only in worship, not only how we behave in the house of God, but everything that we do in our everyday lives, on the job, at school, our attitudes, how we treat those around us, our families, those we work with, other Christians, the world in general. And we're going to look at some of these things, some of these specific areas in some later lessons concerning relationships. But this is what we're going to consider in general tonight: Christian character, how we live, how we behave, how we walk in this world. So the Word of God shows us God's standards for every area of our life, and not only relationships, but our stewardship of time, our finances, which of course we considered when we studied on tithing. It even, you know, the Word of God even tells us how we should treat animals. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you find out that God had a pattern for their lives. Everything in their life was a pattern. The food they ate, the clothes they wore, their way they sowed the seed in the field, the way they built their houses. Did you know he even told them how to build their houses? They all had a little rooftop, you know, they'd be flat roof, and they had to put a rail around the top of their houses so that it would protect people from falling over, you know, falling off the edge. So God wanted them to be responsible and to be concerned about everyone around them, and so he had all of those set, laid down. Now, we're not under the law, but God still has those kind of standards for our lives today. And so, you know, he's faithful to teach us if we have a tender, obedient heart to him. Let's have Proverbs 4:1-4. Yes, and then read verses 10 and 11 as well, would you please? So he will teach us if we are obedient and tender-hearted toward him. So the first thing we're going to look at concerning Christian character is the need to be teachable, to be humble, and be submissive. And really, if we have this one character trait, everything else is going to fall into line in its proper place. And so this is what we're going to look at first. What's the opposite of being teachable and submissive? Stubbornness, right? Unyielding, obstinacy, arrogance, self-will. There's a lot of different words we could use to, as opposites of being submissive. Have you ever met someone that can't take correction? You know, not even just a gentle reproof. The minute you say something negative, up go the hackles. You know, they're ready to fight. They're ready to defend themselves. They, you know, justify themselves. You know, well, I was right. You know, kind of attitude. And that's not the way God wants us to be. We don't have to come to our own defense. Remember, there's a scripture that tells us that. In fact, there's a number of scriptures that tell us. Who is our defense? Yeah, God is our defense. What does he say about vengeance? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. See, we don't have to get even. We don't have to demand our rights. We don't have to stand on our high horse and that. And, you know, there are other people that you've probably met who will take the position of telling you what they believe. And they tell you in such a way that the only way you can give them any truth would be an outright contradiction of what they have said. And aren't those kind of people hard to deal with? Just a little bit, right. They are. They're hard to deal with. Nobody wants to be contradicted. And you don't win friends and influence people by contradicting them. So God wants us to be willing to learn. Now, this doesn't mean to be gullible and swallow everything that everybody tells you. We're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. But we are to be submissive to his word. We don't have to submit to error. You remember at one time Paul had Timothy with him, and some of the Jews demanded that Paul take Timothy and have him circumcised. And Timothy was not Jewish. He was half and half, actually. And Paul wouldn't submit to that, because that would be submitting to their error, which was, you know, a demand. And so there are times when we don't submit to error, but we submit to God and to his word. I want us to look at a few scriptures in this connection. 1 Samuel 15:23 for Sarah, and then Melissa, you can take Proverbs 13:18, and Brother Don 15:32, and then we'll go over to this side again and start with Isaiah 66. But let's have First Samuel 15:23. Amen. Now see, that was Saul. Saul was rejected from being king because he was stubborn. He was going to do things his way. He wouldn't yield to God. And so he was rejected from being king. He lost his place of ruling. Now you see, there's a lesson for us here too, isn't there? We are called to rule and reign with Christ. And if we yield to God, then we're going to rule and reign with Christ. But if we get stubborn and obstinate and won't do things God's way and won't yield to God, then we'll lose our place of ruling and reigning with Christ. So these are good things to take in mind. Proverbs 13:18. Amen. That's a good one too. 15:32. Who suffers most for when a person is stubborn? Who suffers most? They do, don't they? They hate their own soul. Isaiah 66:1-4. And then read the first part of the next verse too. I should have had that in there. Trembling at his word. He talks here about being contrite and trembling at his word. The word contrite means to be crushed or broken, of, you know, and that's the way the attitude that we are supposed to have towards the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean a broken spirit, you know, because what the scriptures say about a broken spirit, it drieth the bones, doesn't it? It's not, but it's a brokenness of heart, humble, right, before the Lord. And this is the attitude he wants to have. Tremble at his word. Take his word seriously. Don't be flippant about it, you know. In that connection, let's have Luke 20:17-18. Yeah, see, if we throw ourselves on the Lord, on his mercy, he's going to break us. The flesh has to be broken. I mean, there's going to be a brokenness, a humbleness there, a broken heart over our sins. But the opposite is to have that stone fall upon a person, and that's not a very good end. They'll be judged. That's judgment, right? Could you read us Psalm 51:17, Mike, please? Yes, that's a good one too. And then Psalm 34:18, and Isaiah 57:15. That's one of my favorite scriptures. He's the high and lofty one that habits eternity, but he dwells with those who are of a humble and contrite spirit. Then Philippians 2:3-11. Now this is a familiar portion of scripture, but let's read the whole thing, shall we? Wonderful portion of scripture. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now if ever there was anyone who had the right, to come into this world and demand things his way, who else but the Lord of glory? And yet he didn't, did he? And he was humble and submissive to his Father. He was quiet and humble amongst those that he dealt with. The only time he dealt harshly with some, he chased the money changers out of the temple and made a little whip to do it. But with the needy, he was humble and quiet. Matthew 11:29. Enough said on that. Let's go on to the next point. We're going to talk about honesty. And we're going to read some scriptures here. Let's have Proverbs 20:10. Yes, and could you read verse 23 as well? So honesty. God wants us to be honest. Now this is, of course, honesty in business dealings. Proverbs 12:22. Romans 12:17. Yes, and 2 Corinthians 8:21. and 2 Corinthians 13, 7, 1 Peter 2, 12, and then Acts 6, 3. Now, the Greek word for honesty means beautiful, and it means good, and actually it's translated 83 times. It's translated good in the New Testament. It means a lot more than just not telling lies. The word honesty originally meant honorable, respectable, creditable, and commendable. Now, it also means will not lie, cheat, or steal. It means truthful, trustworthy, free from deceit. We read Proverbs 20, verses 10 and 23. We should have read verse 17 as well. Could you read that, Michael? Proverbs 20, 17. Yeah. Some people think boy, I sure fixed him, you know, this kind of attitude, or boy, I sure to put it. But, you know, that may be the immediate, but then afterwards, it wasn't such a good idea. It also has the thought of showing fairness and sincerity. Some of the synonyms for honesty are truthful, sincere, straightforward, upright, unimpeachable. Now that, you know, probably the only way we ever hear impeach used these days is somebody in public office that's accused or discredited because of something wrong. That's what it means. It means not accused or discredited. And then also means candid, which is the thought of being open and straightforward, pure and reliable. Now, being honest and truthful doesn't mean we always say exactly what we think. Some people have that mistaken idea that in order to be truthful, I've always got to say, you know, I pride themselves on always speaking their mind. Well, the psalmist prayed, Lord, set a watch before my lips. It isn't always a good idea to speak our mind. We can do a lot of harm that way. And we don't need to tell everything that we know either. A little girl comes up, do you like my new dress? You might think it's hideous, but it was kind of a pretty color. Well, you know, you can say, well, it's a pretty color. You don't have to say it, it's hideous. You know, I mean, because you're being trying to be honest, you don't have to offend people. When people fish for compliments, it's a little difficult sometimes. Right, use wisdom, right. So we don't have to tell everything we know. And of course, that is especially true when people have confided in us. Perhaps a need or something that they don't want spread all over, but they've confided in us, so we don't have to tell everything we know. Now, honesty starts with our relationship with God. When we realize that, you know, the scripture says all things are open before him with whom we have to do. He knows everything about us. He knows the thoughts in our hearts, the intents, that which motivates us. We can't hide anything from him at all. I mean, he knows. And yet he loves us, doesn't he? And that's amazing. Yes, that is. Let's have Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Yes, so God, you know, God sees everything. A lady asked me one time, she says, you know, I was praying in the bathtub. She says, is it right to pray in the bathtub? I said, well, as far as God's concerned, he sees all of you anyway, so what difference does it make? You know, I mean, God sees everything. He knows all about us. And so, you know, we don't need to hide things from God. We can't hide anything from him anyway. So if we try to, we're really only fooling ourselves, aren't we? Because he knows and he sees. And so let's be honest. It starts with our relationship with God. Let's have Micah 6, 8. Now, honesty, of course, has to do with the thought of doing justly, too. I mean, that's really honesty. But now, of course, this is what Micah said the Lord requires of us. And in a sense, this covers our whole walk, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So let's consider then, the next point that we're going to consider is mercy. We'll consider mercy, and then I think it will be time to take a break. The Old Testament word for mercy means kindness, piety, beauty, favor, good deeds, pity, and it's even occasionally used for reproof. In other words, if you're merciful to someone, to people, sometimes you'll tell them you're wrong here, you know, even though that may be difficult to do. But that's an aspect of mercy. It comes from a root word which means to bow the neck in courtesy as to an equal. In other words, to bow to one another. You know, the Japanese used to do that. They still do it a little bit, I guess, but not to the extent that they used to. Bow to each other when they would meet, when they would go say goodbye. And we only saw one, I think once saw people do that when we were in Japan, the old-fashioned kowtow, you know, where they really went down. We only saw that once. But the New Testament word means compassion or pity. So merciful, God is merciful. And of course, you know, all of these things we're looking at, these are all attributes of God that he wants to impart to us. He wants to work these things into us. So God is merciful, Ephesians 2:4. Yes, God is merciful to us because he's so being so merciful to us, he can impart mercy to us and we can show mercy to others. Let's have James 5:11. And he saved us according to his mercy, Titus 3:5. Now again, this is a divine attribute God imparts to us, Proverbs 11:17. And Proverbs 14:21 and then 22. Yes, and verse 31 also. And then Proverbs 21:21. Yes, and Colossians 3:12. Okay, now a couple of those verses that Sarah read had to do with mercy to the poor. So we're going to consider this a little bit here. Now we, you know, when we covered the lesson on tithing, we talked about giving to those in need. There are other ways of showing mercy to the poor than necessarily, you know, monetary giving. And we'll consider this in a minute. But let's read these scriptures. Job 30:25, and then Proverbs 3:27-29, and Proverbs 31:9, Zechariah 7:10. Now, who's supposed to do this? Is the government supposed to do this? Is the government supposed to take care of the poor? Is that what we just read? No, we are, aren't we? We are. It's our responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean we can't take care of every poor person in the world, obviously. But there are those that we come in contact with that we can help and we can do. And of course, now, and this isn't just monetary. You know, you don't solve a problem by throwing a little money at it. There are some people who are poor because they lack common sense, because they lack wisdom, because they just don't have any idea about how to manage their affairs. And so then sometimes we can help them more, not by giving them money, but by helping them with what they do have. There was a case in Canada, this was some years ago, a little town over near where I lived, a little town by the name of Enderby. And there was a police chief that was sent into this little town, and he became appalled at the living conditions amongst they call them First Nation people now, but they were Indians then. And he was appalled at the way these people lived, and he realized that they had money because they received a monthly check, treaty money. But they were as far as the amount of money they got, they were just about on a par with everybody else. But they lived terribly. And so he set about to help these people. He canvassed the area to see how, you know, to get women who would help him, and they set up a program, totally volunteer, without any government finances or anybody financing it, just strictly volunteer, and they began to help these people. They taught them how to garden, taught them how to sew, taught them how to cook, and really did a lot to help these people. And see, that's what we can do. We don't have to be the chief of police or whatever, but we can help people in areas like that. We read, don't oppress the poor. Don't be down on them because they're poor. We had a lady in the meeting up in Canada years ago, and I was poor by world standards. Now, I never considered myself poor, but I guess by most people's standards, I was. A lot of people gave to this woman, and she was actually getting more money a month than I was. So I never gave anything to her. The Lord, and it wasn't because I didn't have as much as she had. I knew that she was in need. And I prayed about it, and the Lord said no, before I ever knew she had more money than I had. But I soon found out why she couldn't make ends meet, because she just didn't have any common sense about how to use what she did have. And, you know, there's people like that. And we can help them in other ways than monetary ways. And so this is helping the poor. Help them to help themselves. Help them by showing them what they can do. Teach them things. And I know it's not always going to be received real well. There are a lot of people that you can't help, and you have to recognize that. So you have to be led of the Spirit. You know, we need to be long-suffering toward people who are slow to learn. We need to be long-suffering towards people who never can learn, because that's the way the Lord is with us. And we need to let the Holy Spirit guide in who we give to. Now, I know my own... the way I feel, if I see somebody in need, I just want to give them everything, you know. I mean, that's just the way I am. Oh, this poor person, they need this, they need that. I want to take them in and, you know, I see, and just give them a remake, you know, give them clothes and do everything for them. But you can't always do that, and it's not always wise to do that. And you have to let the Lord guide in these things. Okay, let's also have Luke 6, 34 to 35. So sometimes you'll loan somebody something, and they don't give it back to you. Are you going to get upset about it? You know, you're going to help people that are going to turn around and do you bad. They're not. That's just a fact of life. You'll help people, and they'll turn around and do some bad thing to you. But you know, you never lose by helping somebody. If you really felt the Lord was in it, you never lose. So what if they take your shirt? You know, if you loan him, what is it? The scripture said, loan him your shirt, and he takes your jacket too. Well, you know, so what? You're really not owed anything. Because this is the way the Lord wants us to behave. So if we only loan to those or give to those we're going to give back, this is probably a good lesson for Christmas. You give presents to those you know are going to give you something. See, shouldn't be why we give. We should give because of the love of God in our hearts. Okay, let's have James 2, 2 to 9. Okay, that's quite a lengthy portion, but the thought is not to be a respecter of persons. Two people come into the meeting, and one's dressed in rags and one's dressed in furs. Treat them both the same. If two people come into the meeting and one looks like he's on his last legs and the other one's, you know, strong and healthy and good looking, treat them both the same. Don't make decisions because of a person's outward appearance. Isaiah 1:17. That's pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? So, see, sometimes poor people need someone to defend them. 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10. Yes, now see, this is God's welfare system. The church is responsible for the widows in the assembly. But, as he just read, not every widow is really a widow. If she's got family that could be taken care of her, that's their responsibility. If she's living like the world, then she shouldn't receive the church's help. The church should help those who are really destitute and really in need, but really love the Lord and whose heart and life is totally dedicated to the Lord. And that's the way the Lord would have us take care of our poor. Now, the church used to do that, but I don't mean necessarily our assembly or your assembly here, but I mean we as a people, as the body of Christ, have gotten away from that because there's been so many different kinds of help set up to help poor people. But this was really what God intends for the church, for his people. And we're going to consider purity and cleanliness. There's a good one. And there are a lot of areas that I haven't especially brought into this. I'm just kind of touching on some of the main ones. Again, with all of this, it has to begin in the heart. Let's start with you, Sister Eggers. I don't know where we left off. We have Psalm 24, 3 to 5, and then Proverbs 30, 12. Yeah, so who is this one that has a pure heart? It's those that are born again, aren't they? God gives us a pure, new, clean heart when we're born again. And it doesn't matter, you know, what we've been involved in before then. We're given a brand new start. We're given a brand new heart. But we need to be born again, and the generation that says they're clean in their own eyes, and they're not born again. And the flesh is never pure, and it's never clean. And uncleanness is one of the works of the flesh. Let's have Hebrews 7:26. Yes, and that's our wonderful Lord. He's the example, isn't he? And he's the one who gives us his purity. Now, when we talk about purity and cleanliness, we're talking about every area of our life. Even our clean hands, clean bodies. And, you know, I mean, it has to do with every area of our life. Purity in our thoughts, and you know, we have an enemy who will bombard us with impure thoughts, unclean thoughts. But we can learn to deal with those. We can refuse them in the name of the Lord and know where they come from and put them away. We don't have to dwell on them. The scripture tells us, whatsoever things are pure, we're going to read that in a minute. But we are bombarded with impure things. You turn on the TV, you see impure things, you see unclean things. Things that the world thinks are funny or doesn't think about at all. This are not God's ways. moral purity, Ephesians 5, 1 to 5. Now, this, of course, is speaking mostly of moral purity here. You know, having good morals, having pure morals, conform to the word of God, not the morals of the world. Many things that are acceptable in today's society, and yet these are not God's ways. These are not God's thoughts. God isn't, he doesn't promote these kind of things that we see promoted today. We were listening to the news today, and they were talking about the move to ban cigarette smoking. And we thought, you know, how inconsistent today's society is. Now, you know, cigarettes are an unclean thing, and I feel sorry for people who are bound by them. There is deliverance in the Lord. But they were discussing banning cigarettes, especially amongst young people. And I thought how inconsistent, how hypocritical society is that they would tell young people, isn't it so inconsistent? But see, God's thoughts are not men's thoughts. God's ways are higher than men's ways, as far as the east is from the west, and as far as the heaven is from the earth. That's how different his ways are. And, you know, we as individuals are the only one who can keep ourselves pure. I'm the only one who could take a bath for me. If I don't, I get unclean, I get smelling. I'm the only one who can do it. And in the same sense, I'm the only one who can keep myself pure. 1 Timothy 5:22. So we're surrounded by impurity. We're surrounded by sin, uncleanness of all kinds. But we don't need to partake of that which other men partake of. So how do we keep ourselves pure? Philippians 4:8. So if we keep our minds full of those things, we won't be tempted to keep our minds full of the unclean and the impure. 1 John 3:3. And of course, that hope that's talking about there is the coming of the Lord. There's nothing like, and I think it was Brother Eggers mentioned the other night, he said, every decision that we make, make it in light of the coming of the Lord. Everything we do. And I thought, what a wonderful piece of advice that is. You know, whatever we do, whatever venture we enter into, do it in the light of the soon coming of Jesus. Then let's go to number 5, kindness. And we're just going to consider this very briefly. But again, this is one of God's attributes. He's full of kindness and mercy towards us. So we are to be kind to the saints, Galatians 6, 1 and 2, and verse 10. Yeah, so that has to do with kindness, doesn't it? Be kind to other people. You find something that someone's lost, return it to them. Be kind to your neighbors. Don't deliberately throw stuff over the fence. We came back from vacation this summer, and they'd done that to us. People be throwing all their empty dog food cans over into our yard, fed their dog, and just chucked them over the fence. Now, we could have made a big issue of it. We could have gone and got them all and threw them back, but we didn't. I just picked them up and put them in our trash and said nothing. The neighbors have since moved. Right. You know, and we can be kind to one another. We don't have to deliberately do things. Okay, let's have Ephesians 4:32 and 2 Peter 1:7. Now, see, there's the criterion, even as God has forgiven us and God has been kind to us. 2 Peter 1:7. Yes, we won't read any more of that, but this is what God wants us to have in our life. 1 John 3:8. So we are to be kind. Unkindness is the work of the devil, but kindness is the work of God. Then we are to be kind to all men. We read that already, but let's look at Deuteronomy 22:1. So that's a matter of kindness, isn't it? Of course, we don't see that around here too much, but if you lived out in the country and your neighbor's cows get out, they might come in your yard and they might get in your garden. We've had that years ago on the farm, and there's nothing more annoying than your neighbor's cows getting in your garden. But you can do two things. You could get your gun out, I suppose, and shoot them. Or you could chase them off down the road, or you could get round them up and help your neighbor get them back home, which would be the kind thing to do. You're right. There's not, you know, that would be the kind thing to do, wouldn't it? And, my husband walks every day, and you'd be surprised the things that he finds. He finds things all the time. And one day he found a almost brand new pair of glasses in a case. They were by the bus stop. Obviously somebody who'd got on the bus had dropped them. Well, we put a sign at the bus stop and we never did find the owner. We felt bad about that because we knew they were expensive glasses, but we've found a few owners. He found a whole set of keys one time. We never found the owners for them. We put an ad in the paper, never did find who they belonged to, and it was a, there was a dozen or more keys in this, on this keychain. He found recently, he found a little case, kind of like a Bible case, but it was about that size, kind of a little organizer thing, and we found the lady that belonged to that. Somebody stole it and had thrown it out of the car, and she brought us a turkey at Christmas. I mean, she was really glad to get that back, so it sometimes it pays. He's found three beepers at different times, and two of them were smashed and were no good, but he sent the one back and he got a reward for it. So you see, even in the natural, you get rewarded sometimes for doing the kind things. But a lot of people think if they find something, well, then it's theirs. But, you know, it's good to be kind and to others. And then we're going to look at kindness to animals, Deuteronomy 25:4. In other words, he needs to eat too, doesn't he? Of course, Paul interprets that as referring to ministers, but I believe it also has a natural application, doesn't it? Proverbs 12:10. They used to say years ago that the way a man treated his animals was a good measure of what kind of a man he was. Proverbs 12:10. A man that had horses that he depended on to get his work done, he had to treat them good, or they wouldn't do his work for him. A man that has cows that he wants to get milk from, he better treat them good, or he won't get any milk. So there's a, you know, there's a practical side to it, but you know, in you read in the Old Testament, when Jacob went from Laban's house back to his own country, he took all his cattle and everything with him. And he didn't push them hard because some of them were going to have calves. And so he was gentle with them. He was careful with them and kind to them. So we should be too. They say that one of the horrible things that's happening today is little children being cruel to animals. I mean, terribly cruel to animals, doing all sorts of really almost devilish things to animals. And they're really concerned about it. Why do children do that? Well, somehow there's you know, it's the devil that's behind that, but cruelty to animals. See, God wants us to be kind, not only to one another, but to the helpless creatures that God has made. Okay, well, we won't spend a lot of time with this. Let's go on to the next one. Now, work. Here's what God says about work, what our attitude should be towards work. God's standards for his people. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-12. If any man doesn't work, neither should he eat. Well, it's you know, there's a good lesson there. It's, you know, the scripture says, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. Well, if you could keep a smile on your face and be nice to them, even though in your heart you might rather be something, well, there's a start anyway, isn't it?
Be angry and sin not.
There may be there'll come a time when they don't bother you anymore. That's what God wants for us, to where people don't bother us. I remember talking to Mary Franklin one time. She said, people often talk about someone becoming old and crotchety. She says, really, they were crotchety all the time, but when they got old, they couldn't control it as well. Well, we don't want to be like that, you know. We want the Lord to change our hearts so that there'll come a time when we don't feel like hitting them, and we can smile and mean it, you know. So temperance, right? Okay, that was good. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12. So God's standard for his people, the, you know, the work ethic, it's often referred to as the work ethic. Be hardworking. Don't be afraid of work. God wants us to be like that. God's standard is, if somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. And I remember a few years ago hearing a story that this lady went to her pastor and said, my son, who's 25 or whatever he was, 30 or something, I forget exactly the age, but he was a well-grown son. He was no longer a school child. She says, he won't work. She says, I work night and day, run my fingers to the bone, and he won't work. And he expects me to keep him. And the pastor said, lady, it's your fault that he expects you to keep him. She says, if he's not married and doesn't have a family of his own, he should be looking after you. So anyway, she went home, and next morning he came in and called, Mom, it's time to go to work. She says, I'm not going today. She said, well, what do you mean you're not going today? I'm not going today. Don't you feel good? Yes, I feel fine, but I just decided I'm going to stay in bed and rest today. well, what do we do? Well, she says, well, you'll be all right. Well, then the next day, the same thing happened. And he, after 3 or 4 days of this, he got alarmed. And he says, well, Mom, we got to eat. And she says, yes, we do, don't we? She says, well, we'll starve. And she says, well, we probably will. Well, within a week or two, he got a job. Well, she went back to her job, too. But the point was that she was letting him sponge off her, and he wasn't contributing anything at all. And so God wants his people to work. What happens to the lazy, those who won't work? Well, we've got a number of scriptures here. I don't think we'll take time to read all of them because we don't want to run out of time. But what happens to the lazy? Let's have Ecclesiastes 5:12. A person that's lazy and won't work, they can't lay down and rest because they don't have a good conscience, can they? Proverbs 6:6-10. The ants are a good example, aren't they? They're hard-working little critters. You watch them and they just are going all the time, just busy, busy, busy. So the Lord says, take a lesson from the ants. Proverbs 18:9, my mother-in-law used to say, willful waste makes woeful want. Proverbs, 24, let's go to Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. No, 24, 30, we're going to skip verse, well, let's go ahead. If you got 24, read 20 at verse 4. Yeah, and verse 30, is 13 as well. Yeah, some people just want to lay in bed all day, don't they? Not get up and go to work. But the farmer who says, oh, it's too cold today, I'm not going out to feed the cows, it wouldn't be too long, he wouldn't have any cows, would it? Okay, Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. Yeah, we had a neighbor when I was growing up that he was a Christian man, spirit-filled too, and he was just kind of lackadaisical. I mean, if he wanted to live that way, that was fine. But he didn't get his apples picked. And my dad said something to him about it one day, and he says, oh, the Lord will keep them on the trees until I get around to picking them. Well, that wasn't a very good testimony to my dad. And, of course, what happened was his apples fell on the ground. So, you know, that's a case of a Christian who's really presuming upon God, really, you know. God won't take care of us if we're going to be lazy. He expects us to get things done. So then why should we work? 1 Timothy 5:8. So there's number one reason why we should work. We need to take care of those who are dependent upon us. And then Proverbs 23:4-5. So labor not to be rich. So that's not a reason to work. You don't work to be rich. You work to take care of your needs, plus Ephesians 4:28. So there's three reasons to work. Not to be rich, but to provide for our families and to help those that are less fortunate than we are. And of course, to give Uncle Sam what he demands. But this is why we work. This is why we should work. It's not just, not just to get rich. It's not just to make a pile of money so you can retire to the Bahamas or somewhere. It's so that we'll do what God wants us to do. Okay, number seven, we're going to consider sobriety. Now, sobriety is not just the opposite of being drunk. It means being serious-minded or sober-minded. It's the opposite of being frivolous and silly. And we looked at that already in Ephesians 5:4. We already read that scripture a couple of times, I think, tonight. But it tells us to be sober. We can have happiness, joy, and rejoicing without being foolish. It speaks of foolish jesting. Now, that doesn't mean telling the odd joke. It doesn't mean not having a good time. Foolish jesting is off-color jokes or at somebody else's expense or making fun of things that should not be made fun of, that type of thing. That's what foolish jesting is. I don't know if any of you did what we did the other night when we got back from the meeting here. We turned the TV on, and it was midnight in New York in Times Square, and they were showing the people. I mean, just crazy. It was just foolishness. There was thousands of people in the streets, and they had ticker tape and confetti flying everywhere, and they were all waving balloons and just screaming their heads off. For what? Just because it was 12 o'clock. I mean, that's the opposite of being sober-minded. People can be drunk on pleasure, drunk on power, drunk on any kind of addiction is a form of drunkenness. Revelation 7, Now, this, I don't know if this is in your notes. Revelation 17, verse 2. Is that in your notes?
Yes.
Okay. Revelation 17, verses 2 and 6. Yeah, so see, this is talking about being drunk on power and drunk on the position that they have. I don't know. That's all right. Now, there's a motive for sobriety. It's not, this isn't just negative. God isn't trying to make us, walk around with a long face or anything like that. He wants us to have joy and rejoicing, but there's a motive for being sober. 1 Peter 4:7. Yes, so there's a reason to be sober-minded, because the Lord's coming soon. And then also 1 Peter 5:8. Mm-hmm. There's another reason to be sober, so we can be watchful. Well, there's that thought in there, I believe. Then the gospel teaches sobriety. It's a gospel of sobriety. Titus 2:12. Yes, see, that's what the gospel teaches us. Yeah, the word sober means to be sober-minded, to be serious-minded. And then Titus 3:3, what does the Bible say about foolishness and children? It says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. At least that's the one I'm thinking of. But the rod of correction will drive it from him. So see, Proverbs. So foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and it's bound in the heart of the babe in Christ, too. I mean, a child in the Lord. But he corrects us to drive it from us, so that we will be sober-minded. And this is something that's for all saints. It's not just for a few people either. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-8. So this is for all of us. Okay, let's go to number 8, the conclusion. Let's go to Galatians 5. And I guess really in a way we could have just looked at these things in Galatians 5, but we want to just take a couple of minutes here. We won't spend a lot of time in this, but I think it's worth looking at some of these a little closer. Now, we have a list here, Galatians 5:19-21, lists the works of the flesh. And in this list, there are 18 different things listed concerning the works of the flesh. And then where it lists the fruit of the Spirit, there's 9 things. So there's twice as many works of the flesh listed as there are the fruit of the Spirit, which is kind of interesting. You'll notice that it's works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit. These are works. And notice these works. Now, we're just going to quickly go through this list. Adultery, fornication. Now, this has to do with sexual impurity. Let's have Matthew 5:28. So it goes beyond the act itself, doesn't it? It goes to the heart again. What's in the heart? And then the third one listed is uncleanness, and we've already talked about that, but that has to do with every area of our life. Lasciviousness, which means excess or absence of restraint. It also means indecency. People who just do whatever they feel like doing. Don't withhold anything from them. Try anything once. You know, you've ever heard people say that, oh, I'll try anything once. Well, that's a pretty broad statement, isn't it? But it means given to excesses. And that would cover every area of your life: excessive eating, excessive drinking, excessive carousing, or whatever, you know, excesses. And then idolatry is the next one on the list. Idols are not just images of false gods. There are many different kinds of idols. Let's have Colossians 3:5. Yeah, that's the part we wanted. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Why does God say covetousness is idolatry? Yeah, it's what I want for me. This is mine. I want all of this stuff. And so the very fact of wanting all of it for me becomes idolatry. People, you know, that we live in an age where people collect things. Everybody collects things, more and more and more. Well, there's a point of where that's okay, and then there's another point where it can become idolatry, because it becomes a covetousness. Oh, I gotta have it, you know. So let's have 1 Samuel 15:23. Yes, so stubbornness, idolatry. That's where me, myself, I become the idol. I am my idol when if I become stubborn, my way above God's way. So that's what can become idolatry. People who go all into this bodybuilding to make themselves beautiful, you know, and wonderful, and that becomes a form of idolatry. A lot of things like that. Women that spend hours in the beauty parlor, that can become a way of idolatry. Let's have Ezekiel 14, 43 through 45. It's not? Maybe it's 3 to 5. Maybe I got an extra 4 in there. So idols in the heart. Those are the hardest kind of idols to detect, and they're the hardest kind to put away. It's easy, you know, if I've got a little image sitting on my mantle or somewhere to go and throw it away because it's out there where everybody can see it. But the idols in the heart, they're the hardest ones to deal with. Okay, witchcraft is the next one on the list. Now, this is not, again, not what we commonly consider witchcraft, you know, as we hear a lot about it these days. And remember, again, we won't read it again, but 1 Samuel 15:23 says rebellion is witchcraft. And that's an interesting thought. Rebellion is witchcraft. What do witches do? Who do they worship? They worship the devil. So you see, rebellion is worshiping the devil, really. That makes it all right. Wait, witches are all right. That's not what God says. Galatians 3:1. So legality is witchcraft. Now, why is legality witchcraft? Well, it's because the law said you do it. So then all the effort becomes your effort or my effort. And again, it's the flesh instead of being God. So this is why it's witchcraft. Now you'll notice the next list here, from hatred down to murders. You'll notice all these are very closely related. And the last one listed is murders. And that's kind of like the end result of all these things. First of all, it says hatred. This is let's have Romans 8:7. The word hatred means hostility or enmity. So this is talking about being enemies with God. And if there's hatred, wherever there's hatred, there's enmity toward God. The next one is variance, and that means quarreling or wrangling, contention, debate, strife, etc. 1 Corinthians 3:3. So that's where that comes from. It comes from the flesh. And then we have emulations, are the next one that's listed. Where this is in verse 20 of Galatians 5. Emulations. Now, emulations is rather an interesting word because it means zeal or fervent mind. It's the same word that's translated zeal, meaning a good sense, to being on fire for God. But in this sense, it's negative. So it means indignation, jealousy, or envy. And it's extremely that way because it's zeal or it's fervent. It's on fire, on fiery indignation or fiery jealousy or fiery envy. I mean, this is very extreme. Yeah, screaming and yelling and really, fiery. And then wrath is the next one. Wrath means passion, fierceness, or indignation. And then strife, and this is from the same root word as variance that we've already looked at. And then there's seditions, which means divisions or disunion. We already read that, 1 Corinthians 3:3 again. And then envyings is the same as emulations. And then all of those things result then in murders. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, envying, murders. It's like murder is the result of all those things. 1 John 3:15, will somebody read that? Well, someone who is born again is capable of committing murder if they get away from the Lord and if they get into the flesh. But if eternal life is abiding in them, that means if it's dwelling in them, if they're living in it day by day, like Christ abides in us, he lives in us, he fellowships with us. If he's in our hearts all the time, then we're not going to do those things. So it's like a lapse away. They still are going to go to heaven, but they don't have eternal life abiding in them. Eternal life is more than just the duration. It has to do with the kind of life that we receive from God. It's God's life. So the old creation then would be in control. So murder is the result of all those things. And then it changes a little bit here, drunkenness. And again, this is not only from wine or strong drink. Any kind of addiction is a kind of a drunkenness. Revelings means carousal or letting loose. Do you ever hear somebody say, I'm going to let loose and have a good time? Well, that's what this word revelings means. It means to let loose. It means rioting. Romans 13:13. And then the last one in the list, it says, and such like. So any kind of ungodly deeds and attitudes. And again, there's 18 things there listed. Okay, let's go to the good side. The fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. Now, all of these things that are listed here are all the virtues of Christ. They can all be summed up. And you'll notice these are the exact opposite of the works of the flesh. This is the fruit of the Spirit. The first on the list is love. Now, that's agape love. That's the divine love. It comes from God. And then joy, happiness depends to somewhat upon those things that happen to us, but joy comes from the life within. All of these things come from the life within. And then peace, John 14:27. This is the peace of the Lord. And then long-suffering, Romans 9:22. Yes, and 2 Peter 3:15. So long-suffering, this is where the customers don't bother us anymore when we get this long-suffering worked in our hearts. You know, God is long-suffering to man. Melissa read that God is long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath. How long-suffering God is with the wicked. There's one particular man an actor who's 105 years old, and he's got to be one of the most vile people. You know what I mean? I can't think of his name. Yeah. And he's still going. Now, the Lord is long-suffering because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants them to come to him. And so he's long-suffering, and he lets some of these people live a long, long time. And he's, of course, he's long-suffering to the world. You think of some of the things that are going on in the world right now, and you wonder how God hasn't poured out his judgment. But he's long-suffering. And so, this is God. These are God's attributes. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And he works these things into us as we yield to him and let him do it. And then gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. Yes, gentleness. Be gentle. I don't think there's anything we can stress upon our children more than to be gentle. But then we need to be gentle to them too, don't we? You know, watch a mother with her newborn, how gentle she is and how careful she is with that little one. Goodness, Matthew 19:17. Yes. So this goodness has to come from God. Even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God." So it has to come from him, doesn't it? He's the only source of goodness. And then faith, Romans 10:17. Yes, and again, that has to come from God. And meekness. Now, meekness means gentle humility. Let's have Psalm 45:4. I like this one. Now, this of course, is this psalm is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in his majesty, it says, there's meekness because of meekness. So gentle humility is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest of men, and yet Moses was a man of strength and character, wasn't he? He wasn't a pushover. He didn't let people push him around. He wasn't weak. And then last of all, temperance, which means self-control or to be controlled, not be given to extremes. I didn't get the meaning written in there on the notes. Now, again, to do with the fruit of the Spirit, fruit grows from the life within. It can't be tacked on outwardly. If we feel a lack in any of these areas, we need to seek the Lord, because he's the only one who can give us any of these things. And you know, from time to time, the Holy Spirit brings a conviction upon us when we fail. Don't draw back from conviction. It's good for us. This is God's way. We need to yield to it. Let's have Proverbs 28:13. So when we're convicted about something we've done or of an attitude that we have, if we come to the Lord and we honestly say, "Lord, I know this isn't right. I know this isn't your word, Lord. I want to be free of this thing. Help me, Lord. Give me the victory over this." And he'll do it because he's faithful. But then there's times when we have to make things right. If we've wronged a person individually, we need to go to that person and tell them, "I was wrong. I'm sorry." Maybe it's just between me and God. Well, then I have to tell God I'm sorry. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we may have to go again and again and again to some people and tell them we're sorry. You know, there's certain people that may just rub us the wrong way, and we may find ourselves mouthing off to them. I had a friend, and this wasn't, we didn't say anything, we were friends. But we used to kind of kibitz around, you know, and make smart cracks to each other. And, you know, that is the common thing today. That's what all of these sitcoms on TV are all about, smart-mouthing each other, smart cracks, you know. and that kind. We used to do that, and one day the Lord convicted me about it. A little while later, she told me, "You're no fun anymore." I said, "Well, that's because the Lord dealt with me about that kind of stuff." And it was all done in fun, but it was foolish jesting. And it could be. I won't tell you what I told her one time. Then you might know who I was talking about. But I said something in jest, and you know, she laughed about it, but it was really cruel. And that was when the Lord spoke to me. Well, we have to keep coming back and saying, "I'm sorry," again and again, until the flesh is finally mortified, held in that death place, and the new man is in control. You know that apologizing is hard on the flesh. That's why some people have an awful hard time apologizing. There are some people who just won't say, "I'm sorry." But it's hard on the flesh, but it's good for us. Let's have Hebrews 12, 6 through 12. Amen. Yeah, 12, verse 12. So God has ways of working this Christian character into us. He's given us a new life, the life of Christ. With the Holy Spirit within us, we have His Word, we have His chastening. These are His ways of working this. And you know, a lot of the times we may think, well, I'm going through this trial or that trial or whatever, and what does this have to do with the need in my life? Well, see, the Scripture says all things work together, don't they, for good. So all of these things work together. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Yes, and then let's have 1 Peter 5:10. Yes, that's the end result, isn't it? After we've suffered a while, He'll make us perfect. Make us perfect. He'll work that character into us. He'll make us worthy of the name, worthy of the vocation that we've been called to.